Okay, folks, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for the fact that it is in Christ alone that we get our strength. And Father, we just we meet every week here to offer up corporate worship to you, to thank you for that source of strength, to thank you for the word that he has given us. And this morning, Lord, as we look into his word, I pray that you would give us the presence of your Holy Spirit, so that we might grow and understand and learn from it, and that it would become a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is 1 Peter 2:19, if you want to turn there. 1 Peter 2:19 through 2:23. It says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." First, just to give a little context to what it is we're looking at, we have been spending a lot of time looking at Peter's concept of living a beautiful life. Last week, we looked at how to live a beautiful life when it comes to submitting to authority. We saw that the key to submission was understanding the power of submission that Jesus demonstrated. And in order to fully appreciate and understand that power, we needed to see the providence of God that guides this world. And in addition, we needed to see that it all pointed towards one purpose, and that is the glory of God. Last week was really about theory. This week is about practice. Jesus is showing us by example how to practice the submission that we are all called to. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Have you ever been insulted? Have you ever been threatened? Well, let me rephrase that. Have you ever been insulted or threatened for doing good? You know, we say, there's no deed that goes unpunished because we're pretty cynical. But Peter's being very specific about the type of conflict that he's talking about here. This is suffering for doing good. Last week, we looked a lot at Joseph's life to see how God's providence works even in the context of suffering. We saw that Joseph was a person who was hated by his brothers. He was thrown into the cistern because they wanted to destroy him, and Reuben appealed to the rest of his brothers, don't kill him, just throw him into the cistern. We see him thrown into it, and then he is taken out and sold to a caravan that's moving on to Egypt. By the time he gets to Egypt, eventually he winds up being the head servant in Potiphar's house. And Joseph faithfully managed Potiphar's household so well that Genesis 39:5 says, quote, "From the time he put him in charge," that is, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and all that he owned, "the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." See, Joseph was everything you could have possibly wanted in a servant. Later on, Potiphar goes on a business trip, and Potiphar's wife demands sex with Joseph. And Joseph refused. Genesis 39 says, quote, "With me in charge, Joseph told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Well, we all know what happens next. Joseph refuses. He winds up leaving his coat there as he flees, and as Potiphar's wife accuses him, he winds up getting arrested and getting thrown into prison. We talk about no good deed going unpunished. Joseph is the living embodiment of that sentiment. And you know, we read this story, and somewhere in the back of our minds is this lurking question. And the question is, God, where was God at this time in Joseph's life? Where is the God that Joseph is so afraid of offending? And remember, Joseph has already been forsaken by his family. He's been sold into slavery. He has been displaced into a foreign culture. And somehow he manages to crawl out of that pit. And for extreme loyalty to his God, a God who appears absent, a God who appears to not be there at all, he's now rotting in an Egyptian dungeon. Imagine where you would be, mentally and spiritually, if this was your story. Imagine you did all the right things before God and man, and somehow for a lie, you find yourself sitting in a prison cell. And you're not just visiting down there. You are there for 2 full years. You know, it's so easy to think about something like that without it registering as to what the impact of that must have been like. And I remember a friend of mine many, many years ago, some 30 years ago, back in the hippie days, he had a Volkswagen bus, and a group of them went touring in the interior of Mexico. And he had in one of these states way, way in the middle of Mexico, and he did something that was against the law. It was a very minor thing, but he wound up getting arrested. And they hauled them all into the jail, and they went to before the magistrate. And he said, he was describing how it went, and the magistrate is sitting here in his big desk, and he's got a portrait of his family over there, and the magistrate looks at him and goes, "Señor," he says, 2 to 5 years. And he said he was just sitting there, and he just, the thought, 2 to 5 years. Your life is going to be ours for 2 to 5 years. He said, I said, what did you do? Well, he knew Spanish. So he said, my Spanish came to me instantly, and I looked at the portrait, and I started speaking in Spanish about how lovely his family was, and how lovely he was, and how lovely everything about Mexico was. And he said, I just started speaking in tongues in Spanish. I was just so terrified. Well, it turns out they basically wanted money. And after a certain bribe was procured, they were able to go, and they were able to escape. Move on. But Joseph didn't have any escape like that. There was no out clause for Joseph. Genesis 41:1 says, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. And that dream was the start of Joseph's rise to power in Egypt. And that's what we spoke about last week. But you know, his story is one of the very few that we get to see played out blow for blow over the course of his life. And there's a reason for that. You see, God parts the curtain for us in Joseph's life because there is something very important for us to see there. It's why God says in our text this morning in 1 Peter 2:19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. You see, Joseph is a case in point. And God is saying that there is some pain that is worth bearing. John 16:21 says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. God says childbirth is one such pain. An unjust suffering born for God's sake is another. They are very, very different kinds of pain, but God says they all share one thing in common. And that is an ending that makes the pain worth the bearing. You know, a new mom can forget her pain at the sound of her newborn wailing. And a suffering servant can forget his pain. When? When does he forget his pain? Well, when they experience an ending that makes their pain worth bearing. Now, for Joseph, that ending took place 14 years after he was sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers were panicked because their father, Jacob, had died. And they were waiting for Joseph to exact his revenge, figuring that he was just waiting for dad to die, and then he was going to take it out on the brothers. And when Joseph told them in Genesis 50:19, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Well, we knew that Joseph had truly forgotten the anguish that they had put them through. And all the rejection, all the abuse, and all the abandonment had given him wealth and honor and power as the prime minister of Egypt. And the joy that he was now having saved the lives of many, many people in Egypt, that made it easy for Joseph to forget. I said last week that most of us think of Joseph as an exception. And on one level, that is very, very true. Very few of us are as gifted as Joseph was, and very few of us are going to move from slave to prime minister, and very few of us are going to save a nation. But there's something about Joseph that God wants all of us to understand. And that's this. God does not waste pain. He doesn't waste pain on any of us. Joseph's pain had a point and it had a purpose that escaped him for much of his life. But in the end, God laid it all out for him and all the pieces fell into place just like some marvelous puzzle. And he got to see the beauty of God's providence in his life, and for that reason, he was exceptional. What we don't understand is that God is doing in your life exactly what he did in Joseph's. You see, we intend, God super intends. And what would absolutely revolutionize our walk with Christ is the knowledge that only one aspect of Joseph's life stands out as different from ours, and that's the timing. It's the time frame. Joseph had his plan laid out in his lifetime. For most of us, it's going to be laid out in the next. And until then, we simply have to trust. And like I said last week, Jesus was absolutely stunned by the lack of faith his own disciples had. They doubted God's providence just like we do. And he told them, he said, God knows the very hairs on your head. He said, they're all numbered. Just think about what he is saying there. You know, God does not use computer databases like we do today. He is just far, far greater, far more huge than we can imagine. We cannot bring our minds to the place where we truly grasp God's omniscience, that he knows every single thing there is to know about us, that he knows us better than we know ourselves. But that's what Jesus is telling us. You know, we think of Joseph's life and God's hand in it as the exception, and Jesus insists it is the rule. And it's the rule for every one of you. He goes on to say that sparrows, absolutely insignificant animals like sparrows, I mean, there's dozens of them right outside the door. He says, sparrows cannot fall from the sky apart from your Father's will. He is trying to get us to get it through our skulls that all of our lives are playing out every single detail on the big screen of God's providence. And no detail goes unnoticed. You know, Joseph was a big shot. He was a big, important person, no doubts. But the Samaritan woman in John 4 was just the opposite. She had lived a life of sin so much that she was ostracized from her own peer group. And she was an absolute nobody. She was a Samaritan woman drawing water at the sixth hour, according to John 6:4. And that's a very important piece of information. Because women didn't normally come to draw water at the sixth hour, and drawing water was a communal affair where you got to kind of chat up the day with the other women that you were part of this community with, and the fact that she was there at the sixth hour is an indication that she didn't want that. She was coming by herself so she wouldn't have the hassle of having to be with these women who obviously looked down on her. She was an outsider and she was a nobody. And she comes to the well. And it's a hot, dry day. And there sitting at the well is Jesus Christ. And he's hot, and he's tired, and he's sweaty. And he sent his disciples off to get some food. But he's just sitting there at the well. And she begins to draw water. And Jesus says to her, just a very simple request. He says, can you get me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. What follows is an exchange between Jesus and this woman. And at some point, Jesus says to her, you know, I have living water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. The woman says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus is speaking of the spiritual implications of living water, and she's thinking, oh man, I don't want to have to see these old biddies every day. Who needs this? You're going to give me water that's going to make it so I don't thirst again? Yeah, where's the water? How do I get it? Jesus says something amazing. He says, go, call your husband, and come back. She says, I've got no husband. Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. How do you know that? How did Jesus know this intimate detail about this nobody? You know, I ask that because you and I are absolute nobodies as well, compared to the Josephs in this world. And I can tell you that God knows every single thing there is to know about you and me. The Samaritan woman assumed that somehow she flew under the radar because she was a nothing. She was a nobody. And all the time, her life was front and center on the big screen of God's providence. She thought she was such a nobody that God would not or could not care, and she was wrong. Because God was there all the time. She not only came into the kingdom, but she became one of the first kingdom evangelists in John 4:39. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Quote, he told me everything I ever did. That's an astounding admission. Now, how many times have you heard me use the phrase coram Deo? I say we live out our lives coram Deo. The words mean before the face of God. And what I am saying is that we live our lives out before the big screen of God's providence 24/7, 365. We just don't think about it. But you know, if we did think about it, it would revolutionize our Christian lives. We think God is really too busy to sweat the small stuff. Too busy to care that our youth group just spent 30 hours fasting for our sister church in India. Or that Jack spent the good part of Saturday cleaning up the snow in front of this church so that we could walk in without getting it all over us. But you know, that stuff has played itself out on the big screen. God is very much aware of every one of those details. And when it plays itself out on the big screen, there's something else that God is absolutely aware of. And that is our suffering. 1 Peter 2:19 says, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. See, those last five words are absolutely important. They're critical. What Peter is saying is that even unjust suffering is a God thing. It is part of his sovereign plan for each of us that none of us really wants to dwell on. Because most of us are not going to have the privilege that Joseph had. The privilege of having his life plan laid out in his lifetime. Most of us are going to have to wait until the next life to see that happen. And most of us are going to experience suffering. It's Peter who said in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, you get those last five words, because they are absolutely critical as well. They tell us how God usually works with suffering and with his providence. See, the scripture tells us not to be surprised at suffering. It tells us to rejoice that you participate in Christ's suffering so that you can be overjoyed when? When his glory is revealed. You know, for most of us, that is after our lives are over. For most of us, it's after we leave this life behind. You know, the Apostle Paul knew a little something about suffering. After all, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was drowned, he was abandoned, he was betrayed, and eventually he was beheaded. He said this about suffering and trials in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Now, that is a stunning admission. Because what he is saying is, for God, there is no such thing as wasted pain. There is no pain that is wasted pain. It all has an end, a telos, a destination. It has a purpose to accomplish. God has all of eternity to show us how his providence works, to tie together all the loose ends and show us how our lives were cared for exactly the same way that Joseph's was. But for now, Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. You ever held up a beer bottle and kind of looked through a beer bottle? That's what it's like to look through a glass darkly. You know, everything is dark, everything is distorted, there's no details that you can perceive at all. That's what God's providence is for most of us, Joseph excepted. You see, God unraveled Joseph's mystery, and he put it on display like a doctor does an MRI or an X-ray. God gave it to us so we could look at it and let us see beneath the surface of his life so we could see how our interactions with this world are sovereignly under his control all the time, just like Joseph's was. He gave Joseph the rare privilege of seeing his providence at work so that we could see in him what God is doing in all of us. And when suffering and trouble come, God wants us to remember Joseph. He wants us to remember Paul, and he wants us to remember the Samaritan woman. Because they were people who were never out of his providence for a second, even though at times it sure looked that way. Because when our turn comes for suffering, and it will come, the only control we are going to have is the way we go through it. See, Joseph never took his eyes off God, though he had plenty of temptations to do so. And he went through far darker times than I can imagine, but God commended him. Because like 1 Peter 2:19 says, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now, the chances are very good that we won't have our life unfold before us like Joseph did. The chances are it will look to you like it looked to Joseph, that God has abandoned you. God wants to give you strength to know how to respond to it when it happens. Because the world wants you to respond as well. And it has its version of the golden rule. The world says, do unto others before they get the chance to do unto you. Or he who has the gold rules. God calls us to follow another rule and another person who also never got the privilege of having his life providentially played out like Joseph. In fact, he too is still waiting for the whole picture to unfold. And that's not going to happen until he returns. And his was the most unjust suffering of all time because he was perfect. He left heaven itself, lived out the same life that we have to live, and he did it flawlessly. And then he stood in our place, accused of every sin you and I have ever committed. The amazing thing is when he stood there accused, he was guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all throughout his ministry, and especially during his passion and death on the cross, he was not only paying the price for our sin, he was modeling for us the way God wants us to accept unjust suffering. Let me read our text again. It says, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. No retaliation. No threats. And here is the key to how he did it. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now the question is, can you do that when unjust suffering comes your way? Because it will come. Every one of us is going to get our turn. And you know, our turn comes when our spouse betrays us, when our boss unfairly accuses us, when my best friend at school tells a rotten lie about me, when I feel like there's no God whatsoever out there, and when simply respecting our Lord becomes shoving our religion down somebody's throat. There's a thousand other ways that unjust suffering is going to come into our lives. Because it's all part of God's providential plan for you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As Tim Keller puts it, if you truly embrace the kingdom of God, don't be surprised if everyone thinks you're an idiot. That's part of the consequence. And when that happens, can you remember Joseph and Paul and the Samaritan woman and realize that every single one of the hairs on your head is numbered and that no sparrow can fall apart from the Lord's will and that every single detail of our lives are being played out on the big screen of God's providence? You know, I've spoken many times about Voice of the Martyrs. And as I said, our youth group just completed a fast for our church in India. And the Voice of the Martyrs has a lot to say about what's going on over there. They report one incident that took place in India just this past Christmas. It says, on December 24th, Tapas, a youth pastor for young men at his church and the owner of a small business, was confronted by a group of 25 Hindu extremists that demanded all stores and businesses close early in honor of a well-known Swami. According to Voice of the Martyr contacts, Tapas and his family fled the mob later that evening. They ran into the forest with the other Christians. Tapas stayed on the edge of the forest and watched Hindu extremists loot and destroy vehicles, homes, and churches. Voice of the Martyr contacts added that since December 31st, Tapas has moved from place to place in search of accommodation. Most of the Christians have no place to go except for the government refugee camp in Barakma. Tapas spends some nights at his uncle's home and some nights at the refugee camp with members of his young men's group. He continues to meet with them, fellowship, and minister to them, Voice of the Martyrs contacts said. You know, they basically said that Tapas lost his home and his business and he now moves from place to place looking for accommodation. We call that homelessness here in our country. In spite of that, he continues to meet and encourage his flock. You know, what struck me the most about our trip to India a few years back when we went there was not the poverty and it was not the disease. It was the passion for the kingdom of God that every single one of those people had. You know, every one of them could tell a story about unjust suffering because all of them were from a class that bears that kind of suffering as normal. The toughest time I had was that knowing that all of us here live like princes and kings in comparison. I also know that for most of us, the kingdom here is at best an afterthought. Now, I was there to teach these folks, and I did not feel fit to untie their shoelaces. They were people who knew and understood exactly how 1 Peter 2:20 works. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And you know, we just need to find the way to make that work for ourselves. Now, Jesus Christ bore the sins of the whole world. He bore the insults, the slaps, the crown, the whip, and the nails, because he trusted in him who judges justly. So the question I ask this morning is, can we do that? You know, last Wednesday at our Bible class, I was talking with a young woman who was in our describing what it was like to be in an advanced math class, and she was struggling. She said her teacher called her a duck. She said, you know, calm and serene on the surface, but paddling furiously underneath. And I thought that's exactly the way we are to go through suffering. Calm and serene on the surface, but praying like mad underneath. Aware that God is providential, and that God is sovereign. But we can't do that if we have a God whose providence is a question mark. It's not now, and it never has been. But we have to work at it. We have to work at trusting God, because our culture teaches us every single day that we don't need to. Elizabeth Elliot's husband was a missionary to the Aka Indians. He was murdered by the very men that he came to minister to. She came face to face with unjust suffering. And she experienced firsthand what Joseph experienced, that God's providence sometimes is awfully hard to see. And she said that there are really only two words that God asks of us, and he asks it of us repeatedly. Those two words are, trust me, trust me, trust me. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. That's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did, and he is our example. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that we do have an example, and a perfect example. I thank you for a God who literally was able to trust in you as one who judges justly, no matter what it was he had to go through. Father, we live in a culture that is phenomenally wealthy. We live in a country that has more wealth than the world could ever dream of. And we are constantly battered about by wealth and prosperity that tells us we don't really need to trust in you. Father, I pray that the wealth and the prosperity that we live in is not a hindrance. I pray that you would give us the means to seek out how it is we can trust you. And I pray, even with some trepidation, that you give us the opportunity, because that opportunity usually involves suffering. I pray that we would have the grace and the power and the wisdom to trust exclusively in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name.